This is the record that God has given to us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. He who believes on him is not condemned, but he who believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Before we open up God's word this morning, let's bow our heads together and go before the throne of grace. Our Father, again, we are so thankful that we can come together to worship you, and above all, to listen to you, to learn from your word how we should live, how we should think, how we should behave, and the kinds of choices that we should make. Father, your word addresses the ultimate problem that every one of us faces, and that is our own sin nature. So, Father, we pray that you might challenge us as we are perennially supposed to answer the question, will we follow you? So, Father, we pray that you would challenge us with the fact that although we are saved eternally and we will spend eternity with you, nevertheless, we are to grow to spiritual maturity. We are to be equipped for the work of the ministry, and we are to come to understand that we are to glorify you before the angels and before mankind with our lives. And so, Father, we pray that as we study your word today, that God the Holy Spirit will make it clear to us and help us understand its applications. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We continue our study in Ephesians 5, and we are looking at what I'm calling the model of the mystery. And that should become clear when we get to this verse, but when we get down in this verse to verse 32, Paul says, this is a great mystery. And what he's referring to is the statement that is made in 5:31, which is a quote from Genesis 2:24. If you read Genesis 2:24, you will never see or come to a realization that that is a background for understanding the relationship between Jesus Christ and the church. That's what's meant by a mystery in the Bible. It's not like a whodunit figuring out who committed the murder. It is a previously unrevealed truth. And so that unrevealed truth is that God's creation of Adam and Eve and his use of marriage was designed to illustrate his relationship with the church. And so that just comes out as Paul articulates that in this passage. And so I want to take one more look at the structure of this passage. One of the things that I've emphasized as we've gone through this is part of what we should be doing when we're reading Scripture is to try to understand the structure of the author's thought, for that helps us understand what the emphases are. It helps us to understand the flow of thought, and it's very important to do that. Of course, that gets into grammar and some other things people aren't real comfortable with, but you can do some various elementary things that just give you a little more insight into a passage. And so we have this paragraph that goes from 25 to 33, and it is recognized by most Greek editions as being a paragraph. And the reason I say that is because in the original Greek, there's no sentence structure. There's no sentence. There's no periods, commas, punctuation of any kind. There's no paragraphing. It just all runs together, and the words don't even have spaces between them. And so all of this is understood through the grammar. The Greek grammar makes it very clear. And so we have seen that the first three verses are one sentence. And one thing that you should notice here is that the command is the command that governs the whole paragraph. Husbands, love your wives. But then he brings in this analogy, this metaphor, that is a metaphor based on the Jewish wedding customs. And so the picture here indicates that he views the church as the bride of Christ. And that's the first metaphor we saw in this section. And then when we moved into the second part, verses 28 through 30, which are actually two sentences, we see that he reiterates, after making somewhat of a sidetrack to look at the Christ's role over the church and his purpose in sanctifying the church, Paul takes us back to the beginning command in verse 28. And this is translated, actually, as I pointed out last time, in the same manner at the beginning. That word so is more clearly stated as in the same manner husbands ought to love their wives. So this is a command, even though it's not stated with an imperative mood. It's just another way in which Greek has to express commands. There are several different ways. Husbands ought to love their own wives. This is emphasizing the fact that husbands have a responsibility to God to love their wives in a certain way. This is talking about believers. This isn't talking about unbelievers. And as I've pointed out all through this study, that the love here, if it's going to be based on what Christ did on the cross, that takes us back to John 13, 34, and 35, that those who are disciples should love one another, Jesus said, as I have loved you. And if you do this, they will know that you are my disciples. And then that must be connected to Galatians 5:22, where the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, but love. This is a distinctive kind of love. It's a supernaturally imbued love that is produced by God the Holy Spirit in us. So the challenge here to husbands is that you need to have your spiritual life in order to be the kind of husband God expects you to be as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it presupposes that you are walking by the Spirit, that you're abiding in Christ, that you're living the Christian way of life to the best of your ability. That's your responsibility as a husband. And so in this second section, it develops this love that husbands should love their own wives as their own bodies. And so that brings in the second metaphor we see in this section, that the church is viewed as the body of Christ. We see the parallel between verse 28 and verse 25 in that it talks about loving their own wives. And secondly, we see that comparison by the English word as, that in the initial command, we're to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And secondly, we're to love our own wives the husband should love their own wives as their own bodies. And then we see this comparison between bodies and church, that the church is the body of Christ. And so then we're going to see this expanded. The command of verse 28 is developed through not only verses 29 and 30, but also it becomes explained in verse 31 by a quote from Genesis 2:24. The statement in verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And then the final concluding summary, nevertheless, let each one of you in particular let each one of you in particular in like manner love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So it's these connective words here, for, because, and for this reason, as I have translated them in English that you'll see in your English translation, they're all translated with just the English word for. But they're different in the Greek. So the first one has the idea of offering a further explanation. The second one should be translated because. It's actually a different word in the Greek than what you have in verse 29, and it should be translated as a causal, because we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And then verse 31 is an even different phrase in the Greek that can be translated for this reason or therefore, but it is part of the quote, and it comes out of the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was the version of the Bible that is most often quoted by the apostles. And so that is brought in. So all of these things are very important to be aware of in just understanding the flow. Why is Paul saying it? What is he emphasizing? And then we have this word, this. And this is what's called a demonstrative pronoun. In other words, it's referring to something else, something either before or after. But in the Greek, it's in a form that indicates that it's a neuter. And we studied this in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, when the word this refers to more than one noun, and those nouns are of different gender, or you're referring to a whole group of things, it always puts the demonstrative pronoun, always puts the this in the neuter. So it is referring back to the entirety of what he has said in the previous verse of verse 31, that it is that there's something of a mystery, something unrevealed in the significance of that statement in Genesis 2:24. And then we have this break at the beginning of 33, which sets up the conclusion to the entire section. So that just gives us sort of a broad introduction to what we're going to look at. And then the last thing is I've translated it in like manner in the New King James. It's again the word so, but it's a word that we find several times or a number of times in the Greek that indicates in a certain way of doing things in a certain manner. For example, you will often hear people misquote John 3:16. For God loved the world so much. That's not what it says. It's the same word in John 3:16. And this is a word that means God loved the world in this way, that he gave his only unique son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. It introduces something either following or it refers to something in the back, but it always has this idea in this way or in this particular manner. So we see that this section is a central passage for understanding these two ways of talking about the church, not the local church. We've studied this, but the universal church, the body of Christ, which came into existence on the day of Pentecost in AD 33, and it is comprised of every person who has trusted in Christ as Savior from that day until now and on into the future until the rapture of the church occurs, which we hope will be soon, but it may not be. There are no signs for the rapture. It is a signless event, but the events that follow it certainly have signs, and so there are certain indications that the stage is being set, but we can trace those stage-setting moves back. I would trace them back to the early 19th century, so just because we see the stage being set doesn't mean it is soon coming, but it's just as imminent today as it ever was. So we saw that what lies behind all of this are the statements that Paul made earlier in Ephesians, that we are to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. That sets the structure for Ephesians 4, 5, all the way down to 6, 9. And what he emphasizes is our identity in Christ. We are in the body of Christ. That's part of our identity. We are placed in Christ at the instant of our salvation. When we are baptized by means of the Holy Spirit, we don't feel it, we don't experience it, you don't get any kind of special warm feeling. It just instantly happens. It is a legal action whereby God the Holy Spirit identifies us with the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which in effect makes us a new creature in Christ, and as a result of that, all things are new. So we are in Christ, we're set apart legally as a new creation, a new identity. Ephesians, this should be two, I never have corrected this slide. Ephesians 2:22 state and following states that we are a new creation, we're a new man, we're a new building, we're a new temple, and we are a new body. So this isn't the first time in this passage that we see Paul talking about the fact that we are in the body of Christ. If anyone is in Christ, according to 2 Corinthians 5:17, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. And Paul's whole argument through this is because we have been reconciled, because we have been redeemed, because we have been regenerated, because we have been adopted into God's royal family, because we are a new creation, because we are freed from the tyranny of our sin nature, because we have a new life in Christ whereby we are sealed and indwelt by God the Holy Spirit and cleansed from our sin, we have a responsibility to live according to our new identity. You might make an analogy with someone who goes from one country to another and becomes a citizen of that new country, that they have a new heritage now, they have a new background, they live under a different set of laws, and they have certain different cultural values that they should learn, and they should live now. For example, if you come to the U.S., you need to learn to live as a U.S. citizen. And with that background, that's your new identity. If you were to go to some place like Zambia, then you would have to learn that culture. And if you want to become a citizen there, you have to learn their culture and traditions and think in terms of that culture. We have a cultural transformation when we're saved. We're no longer in the culture of the world. We are in the culture of the body of Christ, and we need to learn that there are certain ways in which the citizens of the body of Christ, the citizens of heaven, are to live their lives today in this life. So as we have looked at our passage, we see that in 5:28, it began in the English that in like manner or in the same manner as the way the Greek states it, but so we should live that Christ loved the church, so also. So that's the idea, in this same manner as Christ loved the church. So that, what does that presuppose? Presupposes that we have to understand how Christ loved the church. That's explained more fully in 5:22, that Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And so we have to learn what that means and how that relates to how a husband loves his wife. And we've gone through this. And so this is very, very much foundational here. And then from 5:28, we see that this is a foundation a few verses earlier for what Paul will state later in 5:31. So he ties all of this back to love. The biggest problem we have with love is our own sin nature. And we struggle with this all of the time. If you're living according to your sin nature, you're going to have trouble in a marriage. Because especially if your spouse is living according to their sin nature, Because when you have two sin natures that are have as their ultimate goal the personal agenda of each one, then you're going to be butting heads the whole time. The orientation of our sin nature is arrogance. It's all about me. And when you have two people who are all about me, then you have a breakdown in the ability to functionally become as one flesh. It has been observed, it's not original with me, that in America, most marriages are like different people driving in different cars who just happen to be on the same highway going towards the same destination. But they're not in the same car. They've not become one. They are just coincidentally going in the same direction, and because they like the same things or think this a lot of the same opinions, and so they never really learn what it means to become one flesh in their union of that particular marriage. And so the sad part is that sometimes they get in the same car, but then they're one's constantly telling the other one which way to go and how to drive. And that doesn't work either. You have one person driving, and one person is along for the ride in some sense. Okay, so when we come to understand what the sin nature is, we see the big problem in marriages is that you have two people that want to do their own thing. And that's not the key. You have to be able to identify the trends of your sin nature and the trends of the other person's sin nature. And in marriage counseling, I always make the point that you need to understand your spouse's or your future spouse's sin nature, because your sin natures need to be compatible. A lot of people think that sounds very strange, but if you have a sin nature that trends towards legalism and asceticism, and your partner has a sin nature that trends towards lasciviousness and antinomianism, then you're going to have real problems. But if you both have trends in the same direction, you can understand the behavior of the other person when they're out of fellowship because it mirrors your own. And so you never know what will happen in the future. So you may get 4 or 5 years down the road and one or both of you decide to take a little vacation from your spiritual life. And the next thing you know, you're having some problems and difficulties. And you have to be able to graciously make your way through those times of carnality on the part of a partner and adjust to it in grace as you go along. When we get into the Old Testament, we see the principle that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So that was a principle for all of Israel. Loving their neighbors themselves was for any, whether their neighbor was a Christian or non-Christian, whether they were a believer or not a believer, wasn't the issue. But it recognizes that we naturally love ourselves. That's the orientation of the sin nature. So we need to love others as we love ourselves. In other words, put the other person first, just as you've been putting yourself first all along. So you have a lot of people come along today in psychology who teach that you need to love yourself before you can love others. That is not what this is saying. That is just secular psychology that some people have baptized by a proof text, thinking that makes sense to them. That's not what it's saying. It's saying that we naturally love ourselves. We naturally put ourselves first, and that is love of self. And we have to identify that and recognize it because that's our natural orientation. And so the command in Leviticus 19:18 is you have to quit being so self-absorbed and start focusing on others and the needs of others. This is the backdrop to what Paul says in Ephesians 5:28 when he says, he who loves his wife loves himself. What we have to learn to do is to love our wives. We are to love other believers. See, this isn't a command that's really restricted to husbands. I've heard people say, see, in this passage, husbands are commanded to love their wives, but wives are not commanded to love their husbands. And we went back to Genesis chapter 3, recognizing that in the judgment that God announced for the woman and then the man, there are certain trends in each of the sexes that need to be taken into account. And so God isn't telling the husband to submit. He's telling the husband to love his wife because he understands that it's typical of the man to want to take charge and just go off on his own. But on the other hand, for women to submit to their husband, it's a recognition that she wants to often take over and drive the car while he's still sitting in the left side, and it leads to problems. So it is when Paul writes, he who loves his wife loves himself, it says, because no one, referring back to the who, no one, this is a universal principle, no one ever hated his own flesh. In other words, this teaching in psychology that the problem is a bad self-image is not biblical. I remember when I was in my first or second year at the first church that I pastored, I got a book in the mail. And this book must have cost, I can't believe, hundreds of thousands of dollars. But this book was sent to every pastor in America. And it was called Self-Esteem, The New Reformation by Robert Schuller. He was the pastor of the Crystal Cathedral. And his whole thing was, well, sin might have been an important issue when you're talking about the time of the Reformation, but now the problem is that people have a low self-image, and we need to fix that low self-image. Well, no, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says you have a good self-image. You love yourself. Now, you may disappoint yourself. You may fail at certain things you wanted to have success at, and so you get discouraged and depressed, and you say, oh, I hate myself. But the only reason you hate yourself is because you really love yourself. You have just disappointed yourself. But everybody, according to Scripture, inherently loves themselves because that's the focus of your sin nature. So this is something you have to take into account. I remember when I was in seminary and we had to take a course on pastoral counseling. And I learned nothing there. I was more confused about how to help people than after on the basis of what they said. There were two psychiatrists who were teaching the course, Minrith and Meyer. They have gained some notoriety as Christian counselors over the years, and they've come up with some various hospitals and clinics where people can go. But they ultimately were tracing everything back to chemical imbalances, and they had a lot of Scripture quoted all through there. And it was interesting because as I was talking about this ahead of time with my good friend Randy Price, who had already gone through the course, and Randy said, you have to pay attention and look up every Scripture reference because 95% of them are just taken out of context. The only theological training that they have is they did a lot of work with the Navigators and memorized a lot of Scripture, but they don't understand these Scriptures in light of their context. And so that leads people astray. And I can't tell you how many people have messed up their lives because they have gone to various Christian counselors who don't have a solid biblical framework. They have great positive motivations. They want to help people. They want to help people solve their problems. But they don't know the Scriptures very well, and they don't use them accurately. And so this causes some tremendous problems for people when they try to get help with whatever it is. It may be grief. It may be problems with children. It may be marital problems. It could be work problems, but you have to go back to those basic spiritual skills I teach all the time and utilize those, and you have to understand the Word of God, because that is the authority, not just quote Bible verses. Anybody can quote Bible verses. I think Satan quoted Bible verses to Jesus when he was testing him in the wilderness. And just because somebody quotes Bible verses doesn't mean they know anything about the Bible or how to handle problems. And Paul explains this in the next verse. He says, for, that means I'm going to explain what I just said in verse 28 so that you have a little better understanding. And he says that no one ever hated his own flesh, but what do? They nurture it and they take care of it. They may not do that in a good way as others look at them because they're sinners and they don't know how to do it, but they want to take care of themselves because everybody loves their own body. Now, they may love their own body so much that they spend time overindulging it in every kind of wrong food, and then they lead themselves into diabetes and other health problems, but it's because they have this kind of distorted, sinful love for themselves. So no one ever hated his own flesh. That's a pretty dogmatic, absolute statement that Paul makes there. But nurtures and takes care of it just as the Lord does the church. So the point here is, as we look at the two words that are down at the bottom that translate this, this has the idea, these two words have the idea of the care that a mother gives her child. And so Christ looks at us, at the body of Christ, and what he is continually doing is nurturing and taking care of us. A lot of problems are, no, Lord, I don't really want to follow you. I just want to do what makes me feel good. And I don't want to take the time to really have to study your word. I don't want to have to take the time to read my Bible every day or memorize scripture or go to Bible class three times a week. You know, 20-minute sermonettes is good enough for me. Well, that's only going to make you a Christianette. It's not going to do any good. Christ wants to nurture and take care of us, and so we have to understand that, exactly how he does that. So the scriptures here make this comparison with the Lord to help us understand his role as head of the church. So let's think about this. This is in the section that's developing the body metaphor. So we have this word head. Christ is the head of the church. So the image that's here is the image of a human body. And the human body is controlled by the brain. And the brain is located in the head. And so this is talking about the fact that the brain is the one who drives everything. And so Christ is the head, and so Christ is the authority, the leader, the one who nurtures and cherishes the church. That's the role that a husband should have towards a wife, not lording it over, as we've looked at the passage in Matthew 20, not lording it, or Matthew 11, the head is to nurture the church, to be a servant. That's what Jesus emphasized, is that he came not to be served, but to serve. That's exercising biblical love and biblical leadership. And then the next verse, verse 30, as I pointed out, starts with this causal statement, because we are members of his body. The word members is never used of members of an organization, but of members of an organism, a living organism. The limbs of animals are called its members. The limbs of human bodies is referred to by this word, but not members of an organization. The church is a living organism with Christ as the head, and we are in the body. In several places, Christ has already referred to the church as his body, as we've gone through Ephesians. In the first chapter, Paul writes, and he, being God the Father, put all things under his feet, that is the Lord Jesus Christ's feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church. So here it's talking about the corporate church, the body of Christ, and Christ is our head. The church is referred to in verse 23, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Then in chapter 2, he focuses on the fact that Jew and Gentile have now been brought together in one new man, and he says that he did this that he might reconcile them both, Jew and Gentile, to God in one body through the cross. We are one body. Then in Ephesians 4:4, we're told there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. And later in that chapter, it says that pastor, teachers, and evangelists are given for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That's the role of a pastor and an evangelist, is to build up, to strengthen by using the word of God to equip the saints to do the work of ministry. Then later in chapter 4, we read the phrase, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to effective working, by which every part, that's the members, every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. In 5:23, then, in our passage, we see that the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. So this concept of the church is integral to what Paul is teaching the Ephesians in this epistle. And so then we have this phrase, of his flesh and of his bones. And I put that in brackets. It's in brackets in both the critical text, but in the majority text, it's not in brackets. But a lot of people, a lot of scholars will say, if they say anything about this phrase at all, they will wrestle with it. It even its inclusion in the text, especially in the critical text, is doubted by many. It says this is one of the most difficult textual problems that you find in the scripture. And so it's just an expansion of an explanation of the concept of body. And some postulate that because in Genesis chapter 2, verse 23, it talks, Adam makes the statement, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. That's trying to make some sort of correlation to that. But even that doesn't make very much sense, because the very next verse in verse 31 is going to be focusing on the quote from Genesis 2:24. So what we see here is that the husband should take time to reflect on the love Christ has for his church, for his body, and its characteristics, for his own love for his wife. We have to understand God's love for us. We went through many different studies here that God set his heart on Israel, set his love on Israel, excuse me. That's a volitional statement. God decided, he determined to set his love on Israel. So love is not an emotion. It is a mental attitude, the result of a decision that we make, that we are going to love someone even when they're not so lovable. It is unchanging. God's love is unchanging. Ours will vacillate because we're sinners. God's love is eternal. It's everlasting. There's no beginning and no end to it. It is faithful. He is always true to his word and true to his promises and true to us as the object of his love. It is dependable. You can count on it day in and day out, no matter how you feel, no matter what your circumstances are. God will never leave you or forsake you, and he will always provide for you. It is loyal. He is loyal to believers. It is sacrificial. Christ gave himself on the cross, and he died on our behalf. So God's love is based on God's integrity, not on who we are or what we have done. So our love should be based on God's integrity, not on your own. We have integrity that is marred and corrupted by sin. We need to love people not because of what's in us, but because of God's character and what Christ has done for us on the cross. So we come to verse 31, where Paul quotes from Genesis 2:24, But in the Greek text, it's clear that he takes this Greek verse from the Septuagint. The Septuagint was the Jewish translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into Koine Greek about 200 to 250 years before Christ. And it took place in Alexandria in Egypt, because after the destruction of Jerusalem in 586, many Jews went down to Egypt. And so there was a large Jewish community there. But by the time you get to the third century, they've forgotten Hebrew. They can't read their own scriptures. They can't read Hebrew. And so they needed to have a translation into Greek so that they could understand it. And we learn a lot about the original text of Scripture by making lots of comparisons, but that's another issue. And so this is basically an accurate assessment. There wasn't one set Septuagint translation, just like we don't have one set English translation. And so there's little differences here and there between some of the different translations. And so this is clearly from Genesis 2:24. I want to give you the context of Genesis 2:24. In Genesis 2:23, we read, "And Adam said," notice when Moses is quoting somebody, he introduces the statement. For example, if you go a little further back into verse 18, we read that God said. And so it's very clear that in verse 18, God is speaking. But here, when we get down into verse 24, a lot of people think that God is speaking there. He's not. When we read through Genesis 2, it's mostly Moses telling the story of creation. And in chapter 2, he tells the story of how God created the first man and then how he created the first woman. And there are a few times when he quotes what God actually said. And when it comes time to quote what somebody else says, he introduces in the same way. So it's, "And God said," and then "And Adam said." But when you come to Genesis 2:24, he doesn't say this as a quote. Remember the context of the writing of Genesis. It's on the plains of Moab. Moses is finishing this up, and he's giving it to the Israelites in the wilderness as they are ready to go into the land of Canaan and conquer the land that God has given to them. And so he's a good pastor and preacher. He is going to make application of several things to the Jewish people throughout Genesis. And so you have to understand where the voice of the narrator is as opposed to the voice of God or the voice of humans. And so when he writes, "And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." That's the end of the statement. And then Moses draws a conclusion from that. "Therefore," he says, and remember, Adam and Eve did not have parents, so this doesn't have anything to do with them per se. But Moses is making an application for his people, and he says, "As a result of this, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And this is quoted several times in the New Testament. So as we look at our quotation of the passage in 5:31, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So there's a couple of words we need to understand here. The first is the word "leave." This is not the idea of abandonment. This is the idea of departure from a certain location. It's often used when somebody is leaving one city and going to another city, or they're leaving one location and going to another location. And that's the idea here, that you've been reared in the home of your parents and they've taken care of you, paid your bills, you've been on their health plan and their health insurance, but now You're going to step out and take responsibility for your own life. You're going to get married. So you're going to leave the home where you grew up, leave your parents, and you're going to establish a new home. This is the function of the third divine institution, actually both the second and the third. Remember, the first is individual responsibility. We're responsible for our lives, for our decisions, our successes and our failures, and whether or not we walk with the Lord. The second divine institution is marriage, that God designed marriage as a social structure, an absolute social structure that he built into the framework of what it means to be a human being, and that marriage was designed for the stability, and the prosperity and perpetuation of the human race. And so this is the process. They leave one family, go to another family, and then they begin to have children and establish a new family. So the second word is the word to be joined, and this is the word proskolao. Now that's two words combined. Pros is a preposition in Greek, and kolao is a word that is sometimes used to refer to sexual intimacy, but not always. This word proskolao is a lot more than that. It is not just a union of body, but is a union of body and soul as two people begin to grow together and live together, where their identity is now really shaped by the fact that they are in this new union. This is the idea. We have cultural traditions that reflect this. When a man and a woman get married, the woman takes the last name of the man. Now, that there are some people where they don't do that, but that's a subtle attack on the second divine institution of marriage, because this is supposed to be a new entity, a new oneness, and not two people just driving down the freeway in two separate cars, coincidentally going in the same direction until one or the other decides to go in another direction. This is the idea of this joining is a deep intimacy that is beyond the physical, and this happens as people grow together in their marriage and spend time together over the years. And the result of this is that the two shall become one flesh. Now, this is the background for understanding the next statement, because Paul quotes this for a reason. That originally you had the man and the woman, they joined together as a new unity. And so Paul refers to this in the next verse. When he says this, he's referring back to this concept of the two becoming one flesh as an analogy for the church. And this application is a mystery. A mystery basically means that it's never been revealed before. It's a previously unrevealed truth, something that humans could not understand or develop on their own. But it's now being revealed as an application, not as the interpretation, but as the application of that principle. And so what is it revealing? It's revealing the union between Christ and the church, which is an intimate unity now. And this is what he's explained earlier in verses 29 to 30. And this brings us to the conclusion. In the English, it reads, "Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." So there are several things we should observe in this verse. First of all, it starts with the man and then goes to the wife, whereas in the order in which he addressed them, he first addressed the wife, then the husband. So it reverses the order because he's been talking about the man, so it naturally flows for him to continue first with the man and then going back to the wife. The word nevertheless is a interesting conjunction, and it has the idea of bringing to a conclusion a discussion and to emphasize what is essential. So going back through these verses from back in 22 all the way down to 33, the focus is on the husband's love for the wife. And so Paul recognizes that, but he used that to spend numerous verses talking about how that is was designed by God. God elevates human marriage to be the analog for understanding the relationship between Christ and his church. So he says, let each one of you in particular, so he's addressing each individual, husbands and wives, each one of you pay attention to what the instruction is that I have given you. Husbands are to love their own wife, not somebody else's wife, but their own wife, just as himself. And then when he says that comparison there with the word so, again, that's the word that it should be translated as in this same manner, that is the same manner as Christ. You have the so as, so love his own wife as himself. So he is to put her first and her desires, her needs first, and pay attention to that. And then he addresses the wife and says, let the wife see that she respects her husband. So this is the word phobeo. We get our word phobia from this word. It means fear. But there's a wide range of meaning to the word fear. You have fear in the sense of being afraid. You feel threatened. You feel under attack, or that something horrible is about to happen. But that's only one range of meaning of the word fear. Another range is how it is used oftentimes in Scripture. And here we have a verse in context where we are told that we are to submit to one another in the fear of God. And it goes beyond simply this idea of respect. It goes really to the idea of revering and honoring somebody. And so we are to fear, we are to revere and honor God and obey him. And in the same way, the wife is to revere and honor her husband. And it is in the process of the husband learning to love his wife as Christ loved the church, and the wife learning to revere and honor her husband, because in all of these commands, the correlation is always to God. Husbands, we're to love our wives like Christ loved the church. Wives, you are to submit to your husband as to the Lord. That's always the standard. It's not because he's such a great guy. It's not because he always makes the right decisions. It's not because of all of the problems he has. You love him because it's what the Lord expects of you. You know, we're going to see this same analogy when we talk about children and parents and servants and masters. We work to serve the Lord in our lives. And so that applies to how we live as husbands, how we live as wives, how we live as children and parents, how we live as employees or employers. The standard always goes back to Christ, and it's like grace. It's not based on who and what the object is, but on who and what God is. And so as we study this fear of the Lord, we have to remember in Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord, this is to revere him and honor him and give him first place in everything. That's the beginning of knowledge. It's not the end of knowledge. And fools, in contrast, despise wisdom and instruction. So in conclusion, what Paul emphasizes here at the end is that wives are to submit to their husbands as to the Lord, and husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for us. And just as we conclude, I want to remind you what this Christian love is all about. First of all, as we've seen, this describes the ultimate mandate for living the Christian way of life in this church age. Jesus told his disciples in the other in the upper room. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And love for one another doesn't exclude the husband-wife relationship. So if you're a husband and you're a believer, you are to love your wife as Christ loved the church. If you're a wife and you love your husband and he's a believer, then part of revering him is loving him also as Christ loved the church, because that's part of your responsibility as a believer. This idea of Christian love, though, is something that can't be generated on our own. It is a spiritual virtue that is produced by God the Holy Spirit only as a result of walking by means of the Spirit. Galatians 5:16 gives the command to walk by means of the Spirit, and you will not bring to completion the works of the flesh. And then in the next couple of verses, he describes the combat that takes place in our souls between the flesh, the sin, our selfish desires, and the Holy Spirit. And then he describes what the results are if we're living according to the sin nature. And those sins are listed. And then he comes to what the Holy Spirit produces in Galatians 5:22, that the fruit, notice it's one fruit with numerous facets. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. And this is what the Holy Spirit is producing in our lives. And as two believers grow together and allow the Holy Spirit to reshape their priorities and their opinions and their the way they look at life, then they will not only grow closer to God, but they will grow closer to one another. But you always have to remember a proverb that comes out of Amos. Unless two people walk together, unless two people pursue the same goal, how can they walk together? So it takes two people to produce a quality Christian marriage, but it only takes one to destroy it. Definition of love is seeking the highest and best for the object of love. Highest and best isn't my opinion or your opinion. Highest and best is defined by God. God defines what is best, so we have to come to understand what God's best is for each one of us, and we should not be focused on our own self-centered desires. We should not be focused on how the world defines marriage, but on what God wants to see produced in each of our lives as we grow and mature. So husbands are mandated and expected to love their wives unconditionally, not only when they are being submissive, kind, loving, and exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit, but when they are not, when they're not very lovable, when they're operating on their sin nature, when they exhibit unlovable traits, because we expect our wife to do the same thing for us. That's called grace orientation. And so that's what is modeled on the cross, that God demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were still obnoxious, rebellious sinners, Christ died for us, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to go through this passage in detail to help us understand what the obligations for husbands are, to help us understand how wives are to submit to their husbands, to understand this great passage that gives the dynamics of a solid Christian marriage that is focused on glorifying you. Father, we recognize that the ultimate standard for love is demonstrated at the cross, that Christ died for us. And we pray that if there's anyone here or anyone listening online or listening later, that they can come to understand this great truth, that it doesn't matter who we are or what we have done. There is no sin too great for the grace of God. There is no sin that God did not impute to the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, that on the cross Jesus paid the full price for every sin in human history, so that he could say at the end, paid in full. It's finished. It's taken care of. The debt is canceled. And so, Father, we pray that that would be clear and that the only thing that's necessary for us to have eternal life is to accept that free gift from the Lord Jesus Christ because of what he did on the cross and on the foundation of that substitutionary payment for our sins. So, Father, we pray you would make that clear and that all of us would come to understand that that becomes the new standard, the new benchmark for how we should relate to other people, whether they're lovable or unlovable. We are to love them as Christ loved the church. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.